tonight and live to God before it be too late. Because it can come to that for believers and unbelievers alike. And this is the message that is inexorably thrust upon our hearts as we study this passage in Luke chapter 20. I said during the reading that these days referred to were in fact the days of the last week of our Lord's on the earth before he was crucified. And clearly in that context there was a spirit of crisis in the air. And it's this that lends force to what I've just been saying. There are two parts to this passage. First of all, the encounter with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders on the question of authority. And then there is the parable of the vineyard, or the parable of the wicked husbandman, as it is also sometimes called. Now, first of all, with regard to the question about authority, there's one way of reading this incident to make it seem as if Jesus were simply being clever, or let us put it this way, being cleverer than his opponents and outwitting them in argument. And I suppose we're open to make this interpretation if we wish. But it is too facile an interpretation. There's something very much more significant and important than a mere exchange of words and clever repartee in this incident. Because it has to be seen in the context of this time. Last Sunday evening, you'll remember, in the closing verses of Luke chapter 19, we saw our Lord weeping over the city of Jerusalem, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." He had gone into Jerusalem and presented himself deliberately and publicly to the Jews, his own people, as the promised Messiah. And in spite of their vociferous welcome of him and the emotional outburst of enthusiasm, it was clear to him that they were rejecting him. And indeed, they went on to reject him. And the same crowd that one day were crying Hosanna to the Son of David were presently to be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." The Jews' rejection of Jesus. This is the context in which we see and need to understand this incident relating to the authority with which Jesus spoke. But not only the Jews' rejection of Jesus, but also the Lord's rejection of them. "But now," he said, they are hid from thine eyes. That is to say, having rejected light, their eyes were now judicially closed against light. First, they would not, and finally, they could not see. They rejected him. He rejected them. And this is the true background of the incident and its true understanding. He refused to answer their question, because there was no point in his doing so. For he had already demonstrated abundantly clearly that he had come from God and wrought in the power of God given to him by his Father. And they had refused his testimony. Now you see, there is such a thing as giving that which is holy to the dogs and casting your pearls before swine. And this Jesus was not prepared to do. And these men had forfeited any right to have anything further revealed to him, because they had willfully refused what had been revealed to them. And to refuse light is ultimately to have light withheld. This is how it was with these men who asked Jesus about his authority. They had closed up all the avenues of approach to their hearts and consciences along which grace might yet have come to them to bless them and to save them. And the fact is, they asked this question about his authority not because they were prepared to submit to it. If it was true, prove to them to be of God, but rather in order to trap him and incriminate him so that they might take and destroy him. And therefore such a question, being a wrong question, ought not to receive an answer. And this is why Jesus refused to answer. Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so what Jesus said here is not to be regarded either as merely clever repartee, still less an evasion of the question. For you see, Jesus was not on the defensive. On the contrary, he was on the offensive. And this, you see, is borne out in the parable. This is one of the most dramatic of all the parables in the New Testament. There's a tremendous dramatic tension evident in it. And we need to see something of the significance in this. Christ, as I've said, was telling this story at the end of his earthly life, at a time when his enemies were watchfully seeking an occasion against him to take him captive and do away with him. Now Christ knew this, and yet he deliberately heightened the tension with his story, the point of which was only too clear to all who heard it. Luke says that the scribes and Pharisees perceived that he had told this parable against them. Now you would have thought, wouldn't you, in ordinary circumstances, that Christ, knowing how tense the situation was and the depth of enmity against him, would have been more careful of his safety and have not done anything to inflame matters further. Well, if all he had been seeking to do was to establish his ministry and see to it that it would continue, one would see the point in that. But that was precisely not what he was concerned to do. He was not concerned to save himself. He had gone up to Jerusalem to die. He came into the world to die. And in telling this story deliberately, he was carrying the war into the enemy's camp. He was calling the tune. Now, we simply do not understand the gospel record unless and until we recognize this, that it is Christ who is in the initiative in the whole story, not his enemies. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that was at work in the whole pattern of events. He was forcing the issue with his enemies. And fearlessly, deliberately, he told this parable to expose their designs on him, to force their hand, and to bring about the grand climax for which he had left his father's home in glory. He knew that they wanted to kill him. And there was a sense in which he wanted them to kill him. It was this he had come for. And this, in the ultimate analysis, is the real understanding of this parable. That's the dramatic background of it, heightening its force, and indeed heightening its appeal. For, of course, right to the very end, Jesus was appealing to these men, challenging them about the word of the gospel. Now, the vineyard here is, of course, the kingdom of God, which was committed to the Jews, to them first. It was given to realize that kingdom. But they had miserably and consistently failed to rise to the occasion. And they had mistaken responsibility for privilege. All along the line, all down their long history, they had failed to understand the meaning of their own election. Until in the days of our Lord, they summed up all that long history of perversity and blindness and stubbornness in crucifying God's only Son. Now, it's very interesting to see in the context and in the course of the parable, parables unfolding itself, certain salient facts, and let us just notice them in passing. First of all, we need to notice how Jesus underlines the fact that they, these men, the husbandmen, went from bad to worse in their history. They beat the first one and sent him away empty. They beat the second one and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. They wounded the third and cast him out. And finally, they killed the heir and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, there is a significance in this, and it is this. There is an ascending scale of atrocity in the behavior of the husbandman, culminating in the killing of the son. And there was an ascending scale of atrocity and perversity and wickedness and blindness in the history of the Jews in our Lord's time, culminating in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, this is something inherent in the nature of sin. And this is seen at every point in history. Opposition to God, you see, is never a static thing. It is dynamic and restless and growing. And always culminating in crisis. No man can stop simply at a mild antagonism against the gospel. God does not permit that. It's in the very nature of human existence and the human constitution that mild antagonism will either yield to the love of Christ or else go to the utmost and become devilish and demonic. This is something that we need to learn about ourselves. Those of you who come here regularly will often have heard me say that it is not possible for anybody to come inside the house of God and under the sound of the word and go out the same person as he came in. The word of God is like that. It has an action upon us, whether we receive it or reject it. And our position at the end of hearing the word of God will be just that little bit further away from God, or that little bit nearer God. But we won't be in the same place. It can never be a matter of static. And in this respect, I may say that there is an element in it that carries it out with human control altogether. Do you really suppose that when Saul of Tarsus first heard the gospel and bridled at it in his proud spirit as he listened to these unlearned and ignorant men preaching to him that he had to be converted, do you really suppose that he thought that a day would come that he would be committing men to prison and killing them out of hatred against this accursed gospel and this accursed Jesus whom he hated? Do you suppose that he ever thought for a moment, the first time he heard the gospel, or that day when he stood by as they stoned Stephen, that he would come to that pitch? Of course he didn't. But this is because he didn't know his own heart. There is something in evil that carries it out with human control altogether, and it goes careering on to its final end, carrying its victims with it, but for the grace of God. That's the first thing we see in the parable, the mounting crescendo of evil. Secondly, the parable is intended to stress also the unaccountable patience and long-suffering of the grace of God towards his people. You know, this parable, humanly speaking, is a very improbable one, in the sense that no businessman would ever be likely to tolerate such behavior from servants as this vineyard owner did with the husbandman. But you see, this is how God acts. And every page of the Old Testament bears witness to the amazing long-suffering of God towards his people in face of continued provocation. It's one of the most astonishing and amazing things in the Old Testament, that the God that it portrays should be so unaccountably long-suffering and patient with perverse and impossible people. Christ's own words outside Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered them unto me, but ye would not. How often? Now, this is a thought that Stephen, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, takes up and repeats in his great apology before the Jewish Sanhedrin, as he gives, in effect, a commentary upon this parable, and outlines the whole of the Jews' history in these tremendous words, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart,
Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so also do ye. And that simply expresses our Lord's own point of view in the parable. And the repeated resistance of the Holy Ghost, resistance against the pleadings of the Holy Ghost, in fact led to the terrible disaster that overtook Jerusalem in AD 70, when it was razed to the ground by the armies of Rome. Now, this is the primary meaning and thrust of the parable, relating to the Jews as a people. These people, the scribes and Pharisees, depicting the fateful history of the Jews and the tragic failure in responsibility, involving the forfeiture of all privileges and advantages and the transfer of these to others. In Matthew's record of this same parable, we find these words spoken by Jesus. Therefore, he says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation worthier of it. And this worked out in the history of the Jews. They were rejected. It was too late for them to serve God and live to God. It became too late. After long generations of long suffering and patience on the part of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 11, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof. Now we can see in a way that was not possible for the hearers, the first hearers of the parable, just how true it has proved in history, and how utterly the prophecy uttered by Jesus has been fulfilled. And the lessons of the parable for us today lie in the realization that a divine principle is unfolded in it that is applicable in several ways. And this is what we are concerned to be looking at and thinking about now, having established the meaning and the purpose of the parable. The words with which Jesus concluded the parable about the stone rejected by the builders, a highly significant quotation from Psalm 118, cap all that he has said. For of course they refer to his resurrection and victory. They were going to put him to death, but God was going to raise him from the dead. They were rejecting him, but God was vindicating him. This is the point. The stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And so they are finally proved to have made the wrong choice and taken the wrong side in the issue. And if anything comes through in this parable, it is the tremendous challenge: take sides with Christ and his gospel, not against him. For in the end, being against him will mean eternal loss. Now, let's look at the principle involved in all this. The basic principle is that here is the people of God, chosen by him for a particular purpose, with an integral part to play in his revelation of salvation to the world. And they resisted his will and rebelled against his purposes down their history so often and so long that finally, in sadness and in sorrow, he had to cast them off. They were bypassed in God's sovereign purpose of grace. All needful grace was mine through his dear Son, whose life and death my full salvation won. Grace that would have strengthened me and taught, grace that would crown me when my work was wrought, and I, poor sinner, cast it all away, lived for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. That's the story of the Jews, called of God, his chosen people, chosen that they might be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And all along their history they resisted his will and rebelled against his purposes, so often and so long that in sadness and sorrow he had finally to cast them off. And they were bypassed in God's sovereign purposes of grace. It does not mean that God's purposes were frustrated. God is sovereign Lord of the universe. I will work, he says, and who shall hinder it? But the fact is, he chooses to invite the cooperation of his creatures in his purposes of grace and redemption in the world. If they cooperate, if they yield to him and submit to him and gladly give themselves to him in his glad service, he takes them up, incorporates them into his ongoing movement of grace, and they are blessed in that ongoing. If they resist his will, if they trifle with holy things, if they play fast and loose with spiritual realities, so long that he has to put them aside, it does not mean that his purposes are frustrated or thwarted. His purposes go on, and he puts them aside and shunts them into a backwater. Now, this is something that can happen to Christian people. People who name the name of Christ. Converted people. People who have known the grace of God in salvation. Paul recognizes this as a very grim and frightening reality. Let me read you some words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Every man that striveth for the mastery, he says, is temperate in all things. He's using the Olympic Games illustration, a familiar and favorite one for him. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I myself should be disqualified. It is possible, therefore, for genuine, true Christian believers to become disqualified. The Jews were God's elect, and they were disqualified. Sometimes, faced with the challenge of the cross in Christian discipleship, there is resistance in a believer's heart. resentment, rebellion. And instead of a forward movement, which could mean life for others, there is stalemate, apathy, loss. Let me quote Paul again, this time from the second Corinthian epistle, speaking of the glorious light of the gospel that is committed to him as a sacred stewardship. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which are live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you." Here was a man who discerned the purposes of God and the desire of God in his life, and he gave himself to God for a life like this. Treasure in earthen vessels, the vessel being broken and shattered again and again and again, that the light of grace might shine out to a broken world. Paul recognized the principle enshrined in the Lord's Supper, that we as believers have to become broken bread and poured out wine for the life of the world. But there are believers who say, "Not on your life. I'm not going to live like that." And they resist. And God pleads with them. And God brings them through dark passages. God blights them, blights their homes, blights their families, blights their marriage, in an attempt to draw them back to himself. And when they continue to resist and refuse his good and perfect will for their lives, what happens? There comes a time, long-suffering and patient though he is, there comes a time when he sees that we are determined to go our own way, believers though we are. And he says, "Very well, have your own way. This shall ye have at my hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow, and a glory departs from that life. And it is shunted into a siding, into God's second best. And the word Ichabod is written over that life." And I, poor sinner, cast it all away, lived for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. You see the force, don't you, of the last words of this hymn and the prayer? "Teach me to love what once I seemed to hate, and live to God before it be too late." My dear Christian friend, let me ask you this question. What are you doing with your life? What have you done with your life? Is it telling for God? Is it fulfilling his purpose for it? Or are you living that life profitlessly, aimlessly, uselessly, living unto yourself? Remember Jeremiah's parable of the potter. The clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and the potter made it another vessel. I hope you see the import of that word, another. Not the original plan, something else. The original purpose, gone forever. And given to another?
God will always find somebody else to do his work. And the question that arises is somebody else doing the job that you were meant to be doing in the world, that was designed for you when God saved you by his grace, but you refused to do it because you were unwilling? That's the question that this parable asks us tonight. It is possible to come to a point when it is too late to live to God. Now, the lesson for those who are not yet believers is seen very graphically in the reference Jesus makes to the stone rejected by the builders. What is this then that is written, he says? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now, the point that Jesus is making here in the parable is that the Jews were rejecting Jesus as a way of salvation. And they were saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. In other words, they rejected Christ as a way of getting right with God. And they were trying other ways of getting right with God, as Paul makes clear in the Epistle to the Romans. They were going about to establish their own righteousness, and therefore they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And this is why they were rejected. They were rejecting Christ as a way of salvation. Now let us see quite clearly, this stone which the builders rejected stands in Scripture for conversion, stands for being saved, stands for being born again. I know that there are people who say that when you've had a church background and been brought up in the tradition of the church, you don't need to be born again. You don't need conversion like other people. It's all right for the down and outs, but not for us. The stone stands for this, and apart from this, there is no hope. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is reflected in the Apostle Paul's experience when he was Saul of Tarsus. Because he bridled at these unlearned and ignorant men who insisted that he must be converted like a sinner and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, it was hard for that man, brought up in the tradition of the strictest sect of the Pharisees, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, an impressive religious record. Hard for such a man to take on his lips the words of the poor publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But until he did, there was no life and no hope and no saving for him. And when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road in glory, it was just what he said here. The same has become the head of the corner. God highly exalted him that they were rejecting. God exalted him. And it's what God says that matters. Not what we think. Now it's very interesting that this is a word which is used and quoted three times in the New Testament, all in relation to Christ. As I say, it's from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Jesus quotes it here in relation to the Jews.
and points out that they were rejecting him as our way of salvation. The Apostle Peter takes these same words in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, in relation to the healing of the man lame from his mother's womb who sat at the gate of the temple. And Peter quotes that word in relation to that miracle and implying that the Jews of his time, the post-Pentecostal era, were refusing Christ as a way of being made whole and being given newness of life. They were disputing this. Miracles can't happen, they were saying. We can't understand how this should have happened. And Peter said, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And Peter quotes it again in his first epistle in relation to the growth and development of spiritual life into the true realization of the destiny of men and the purpose of God. And he says once again that men reject Christ as a way of growth and development. Did you see the text board as you came in tonight? New lives for all. Yes, through Christ. And this is what men are rejecting when they say no to Christ. All this they were refusing. What a tragedy. And what possibility is there of rest and peace till this question is once for all settled? Notice our Lord's final words. Whoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Oh, it's a terrible thing to stumble at the gospel. And yet, you know, paradoxically, the idea of the stone of stumbling is one that is full of grace. Saul of Tarsus found this gospel of Christ a stone of stumbling, and he stumbled and fell down in the dust of the Damascus road. And down there he found Christ and life and forgiveness. But when we stumble and do not find him, Jesus says, this stone will grind him to powder. You see, the last word is always with God. He is sovereign Lord of the universe. And the rock that was meant to be our salvation and our eternal security will at the last become our eternal doom. These are the lessons that Jesus meant to convey to his generation by telling this parable. And these are the lessons that he means to convey to us tonight in the study of it. What are we doing with our lives? What have we done with our lives? Believer or unbeliever, all needful grace was mine through his dear Son, and I, poor sinner, cast it all away. Lived for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if
no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. O Holy Spirit, with thy fire divine, melt into tears this thankless heart of mine. Teach me to love what once I seemed to hate, and live to God before it be too late. God help us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in the solemnity of thy holy presence, we bow and receive thy word to our hearts. God, be merciful unto us and bless us for thy Son's sake.